All right, thank you, Brother Mailey. And if we can get those worksheets out, I would appreciate that. We're turning our Bibles to John chapter 6. You'll see the title of the lesson on the wall behind me, God's Omniscience and His Leadership. How these two things work together, and we're going to look at it from John chapter 6. Now, this study in the book of John is not a study of the life of Jesus. We've done that in a different setting. We did it in a chronological type of study. It's not a study of necessarily exactly what the book of John teaches, but things that are taught in the book of John, if you understand the difference there. So we're just going chapter by chapter and pulling out things that we can learn from these chapters and make some application, hopefully, to our own Christian life. So we're in John chapter 6. I'm going to begin in verse 1. I'm going to read down to verse number 9. If you can just turn me down just a smidgen, I'd appreciate that. So John chapter 6, I'll begin in verse number 1. You follow along, I'll read down to verse number 9. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company coming to him, he saith unto Philip, When shall we buy bread that these may eat? And watch verse 6. And this he said to prove him being Philip, for he himself, Jesus, knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth. Now let me just stop for a moment. You probably know this, but just so we're clear. A penny for them is different than a penny for us. A penny for us is not much. It's less than that, probably. For them, a penny represented a day's wage. Not that they only made a penny in our money, a penny in considering how they counted money. So it's not worth 1 cent. It's basically a day's wage. So what he's saying is, you know, if we worked 200 days and collected all the money, there's 5,000 plus people here. Some think up to 20,000. So Philip answered him, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here, which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? Now, I'm sure you've heard a lot of studies, Sunday school lessons, midweeks type studies, sermons from this account. We're going to look at it in a particular way based on some things that's happening here in chapter 6. We're going to look at this idea of God's omniscience and his leadership in our life, and how these two kind of work together. When we think about the incarnation of Jesus Christ, let me back up, because I should never assume anything. Jesus Christ is God. He's always been God. He's never been more or less. He's 100% God, always. Even when he was upon this earth, he was God. He did not become less God. Now, he chose by his own sovereignty, by his own omniscience, by his own choice, he chose to wrap himself up in human flesh. And he decided to, and made a choice to operate through the power of the Holy Spirit in that flesh. He did not quit being God. He just chose to, he still did God things, but the God thing was the Holy Spirit part of the Godhead. And so as he's here on earth, we call that the incarnation. It's word really means in flesh. He's in flesh. And so the incarnation of Jesus Christ had multiple reasons and produced multiple benefits. Now, probably the primary one, if I would ask you, why did Jesus Christ come? If I asked the average person, the average believer, my guess is you'd say Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. And guess what? That's me, you and I, isn't it? So we know Jesus Christ came. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross vicariously. That means in our place. He did not die for his sins. He died for our sins. He died vicariously for us. 3 days and 3 nights later, he rose by his own power, by the power of the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit, because God raised God. And he raised himself from the dead. And after 40 days, he ascended and he sits on the right hand of the Father. So that's what we understand about the incarnation. But there's a lot more that happened, and very valuable things that happened more than he simply came and died. Even though in no way I'm downplaying that or making less of that, that's a huge, that is probably the most important thing that, you know, if you ask what is the greatest thing God has done in my life, he saved my wretched soul. That's the greatest thing he's done. And so the obvious is he came to die for our sins. But that's not the only reason given for his incarnation and his ministry on the earth. Another very important reason for that incarnation of Jesus Christ is found later in the book of John. So hold your place in John chapter 6 and go with me to John 14. So while you turn there, let me stress this, because some things that I think are everyone knows, I'm sometimes surprised that we all don't know this. Okay, Jesus did not become God when he was born in Bethlehem. He came from heaven and was born in Bethlehem. He is a God in heaven. He's a God in the manger there. Okay, he did not quit being God when he died. He's always been God. Now, in this incarnation, this enfleshing of Jesus on earth, one of the benefits we find in John 14, look with me at verse number 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man come to the Father but by me. Now watch the statement here. If you had known me, ye should have known my Father also. From henceforth you know him and have seen him. Now, what he's saying is this. If you see me, you see the Father. You know me, you know the Father. I am God. Everything about me is how you understand the Father. That's what he's trying to stress here. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said to him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me hath seen the Father. In other words, when you go to heaven and see the Father, you're not going to find anything different than what you see in the Son. Because Jesus is 100% God, very God by nature, by character. Everything the Father is, the Son is. There is no difference. Okay, he's not a lesser God. He's not created by the Father. He is very God. And what Jesus is saying is, I am the manifestation of the Father because the Father and I are one. We're the same. He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? So the incarnation of Jesus Christ, even though he did come and die for our sins, in no way, in any shape or form, I downplaying that. But another very important part is that Jesus came to reveal, a lot of times we use the word manifest, came to reveal the Father, show the Father, and that's what we saw in John 14. Now he did this in a way that only could be done by Jesus' life on earth. Because if you read the Bible, what exactly does that mean about God? So Jesus came to live it out in front of us. So what Jesus did in his life, he made the abstract, tangible, and real for us. Now, the facts about the Father, now watch this, the facts about the Father are known apart from the gospel accounts. So if we remove the gospel accounts, which is Jesus coming to manifest the Father, if we don't have that, we still have the Bible that talks about the Father. None of those things change in what we see about Jesus. So the facts about the Father are known apart from the gospel accounts. In fact, Jesus not often, but every time he quoted the Bible, he quoted the Old Testament. Jesus never quoted the New Testament. I don't know if you knew that or not. It's a little tongue-in-cheek there. So Jesus quoted the Old Testament and often in relating himself and revealing himself. So even though Jesus quoted the Old Testament in the revelation of himself, the gospel accounts, this showing of who he is and revealing the Father to us by revealing himself, these gospel accounts make these facts come alive to us. Let me see if I can give you a couple of illustrations so you're not kind of hanging out there. If you read the account of Noah's Ark in the Bible, I believe exactly what the Bible says. But it's hard to fathom in your head exactly what that... I mean, people have pictures and they compare the Ark with different boats and such. But it's still abstract. You're reading measurements. You're trying to picture it and what it looks like. You know when it becomes more tangible and real? When you go down to the Ark Encounter. And when you walk up to the Ark, you go, wow, that's a big boat there, isn't it? Man, a lot bigger than I thought it was going to be. And then you look at it, and it comes alive. And then you go inside, and you tour it. And you see the dinosaurs walking around. No, I'm just kidding. That's not true. But you see the different cages, and the different decks. And they do take a little bit of liberty, because some things the Bible doesn't specifically say how things were designed. So they kind of had to make some decision, some liberty about that. But it's generally what you would see and how they would live. And it says, and all of a sudden, it makes it more real. That's what the Father did. That's what Jesus did about the Father. Even though we have all these verses talking about the Father in the Old Testament, when Jesus came and lived it, it was like, oh, well, that makes sense now. And so Jesus came to manifest the Father. So as we're looking at the life of Jesus here in the book of John, throughout the gospel accounts, one of the things that comes alive to us is God's omniscience. Now, we know this by fact, but what does it look like as it plays out in our life, that he's omniscient? Well, I think John 6 shows us something very specific about his omniscience and how it relates to our own personal Christian life. This fact, this omniscience of God, and again, I don't want to assume things, omniscience means all-knowing. He knows everything. And when did he know everything? He's always known everything. He's never learned anything. He's never gained anything in knowledge. Everything that can be known, he knows. And there's never going to be anything new that he doesn't already know. That's what omniscient, all-knowing, eternally all-knowing. So this omniscience of God, this fact of that omniscience, is connected to God's decisions. Okay, now we're getting more into the meat of where we're going. His omniscience, now that fact, begins to make this play in our life, this action in our life. And it's connected to how God begins to lead and guide us in his will. And that's what we see back in John chapter 6, verse number 6. And this he said to prove him. God knew, I say God is Jesus, obviously I mean one and the same. But Jesus knew exactly what he was going to do. When did he know? Now, here's a question. I'm going to ask you a couple questions here, okay? You ready? When did Jesus know this?
Yes. Before the foundation of the world.
Thank you. And that was right as well. The question is, when didn't he know it? He always knew it. Let me ask you, the day before he showed up to feed the 5,000, did he know he was going to feed 5,000? Did he know that the boy would have the lunch before the boy ever brought the lunch? He already knew all of this. And did he know that he was going to bless it and break it and feed everyone and there's going to be 12 baskets left over? Everything he knew already. But yet he's leading them into this situation. Jesus knew before they got there what would happen. Now, I want you to think seriously, because again, we think things abstract, but I'll make it tangible. Okay, Thursday night we had a dinner for the missionaries. They all knew about it. So let's say it played out like this. We go back to the fellowship hall Thursday night. No tables are set up. No food is prepared. We're all just standing around. And pretty soon the missionaries and Brother Fielder get a little uncomfortable. Like, you know, are we going to eat? You told us to be here. Yeah, we're going to eat. Where's the food? Oh, well, we didn't prepare any food. Why not? Well, I don't know. We didn't think about it. And they'd say, well, wait a minute, you knew we were going to be here, you knew we were going to eat, you knew what had to be done, don't you think you had made some preparation for it? Good idea. We'll do that next year. Now, think about it. Jesus is showing up, 5,000 people are showing up, he knows they're going to be hungry, now watch, and he does nothing to prepare for it. Nothing. He's not surprised by it. He didn't say, oh, wow, what do you know, they're hungry, man, there's no food around here. He led them to that place. He already knew this was going to be. And he's bringing them there on purpose. So Jesus knew before they got there what would happen. Jesus knew, and this is, we're going to pick up some other verses here in a moment. Jesus knew after they left there what would happen. And if you don't know, the story is when Jesus walks on water and Peter goes out there and almost drowns. But he sends them ahead in the boat. And they begin now somewhat of a storm, somewhat of a struggle out there in the ocean. And he sends them there out there on purpose. He knew what was going to happen. And knowing these things, Jesus led them there on purpose. His omniscience working as his leadership. Go back to chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracle, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up to a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. All of this he has planned. So what we see is this, that he had pre-planned difficulties so as to provide pre-planned answers. Now let's stop for a moment. Why didn't he do this then? If I know there's going to be a problem here, and I know there's going to need to be a solution, why don't we avoid that situation so there is no problem, no need of solution, and then there's no, everything's hunky-dory and peachy keen. Why would he bring them to a place he knew there was a problem, even though he knew there were an answer, but why would he bring them to a place that he could have avoided? What do you think he was trying to do? Teach them. Grow them. Could it be possible in our own lives that God brings us to places that we don't like to be, that he plans on us being there because that's the place he needs us to be so we can grow and learn? And so he brings them this place, and his omniscience now, he's leading them. So I want us to consider three things tonight about this fact of God's omniscience and what it means as it relates to his leadership in our Christian life. God's knowledge paired with God's will that produces certain events that occur in our lives on purpose. Three things I want you to think about with me going through this. Let's go back to chapter 6. Look with me at verse number 3. And then we're going to drop down later in the chapter and then look at it, another gospel account of this. And then I'll give you, hopefully, the lesson I'm trying to share with you. Chapter 6, look at verse 3. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now, we talked about knowing already the need for food. Now, drop down to verse 16. And I alluded to this, now we'll look at it. And when even was now come, this is after the feeding of the 5,000, when even was now come, his disciples went down into the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed, about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh to the ship, and they were afraid. Now, hold your place there. Go with me to Mark chapter 6, because it gives us a little bit more insight about this. Mark chapter 6. Look with me, verse 31. I think feeding of 5,000 is one of the only miracles that's in all four gospel accounts. There may be one more, but it's one of the few miracles that's in every gospel account. Mark 6, chapter 6, verse 31. And he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, that they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. And the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all the cities, and outwent them, and came together unto them. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were a sheep not having a shepherd, and began to teach them many things. And when the days was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, this is a desert place, and now the time is far past. I just read that part to show you we're talking about the same event happening. Now drop down to verse 45. Okay? So we're in the same account that's going on that we saw in John 6. Verse 45, this is now after the feeding of the 5,000. And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship. Now John doesn't say it that way. Mark enlightens us with Jesus is insisting, get in the boat and go. There's a storm waiting for you. I'm not going to tell you that, but I'm sending you into the storm. And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and go to the other side before into Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into the mountain to pray. So here's the first thing I want us to get from this. Number one is this. God leads us to places of want and fear. Want, I'm using more of a biblical, not desire, but lack. That's how it's used in the Bible. God leads us to places of want or lack and fear. That's a part of his leadership. He knows it's going to be a place of want. He knows it's going to be a place of fear. And by that's his omniscience. And by his leadership, he leads us right into that place. Now, God wants us to be the type of believers who blesses, encourages, and builds up other believers. That's what he wants. That's part of our opportunities as believers to help, encourage, edify other believers. That's what he wants us to be. But for that to happen, for us to be those type of believers, that requires real life experiences of God's working in our own lives. For you to tell people, this is what God has done for me, God has to do it for you. And why would God do it for you? Because you're in a place that needs to be done. We need to be both history teacher, like this is the fact of what happened, but also we need to be like a tour guide. Let me explain to you how God did it in my life. So not just the facts, but how, but giving them the first person, if you will. Here's what God has done. Now think about this statement. What is true about God is true, regardless of how you ever respond to God's leadership in your life. God is merciful whether or not you ever experience his mercy. And God is loving whether or not we ever respond to that love. And God is wise even if I never accept his wisdom. God does not become what he is because of our response. So God is who God is. But my response is how I begin now to learn firsthand and can convey that to other people. So conveying what is true about the Lord is much easier when we have those personal examples to share. Our own example helps others to see how these facts look in the flesh. So we can say, God is a God of wisdom and of kindness and of grace. But what they want to know is, well, what does that mean in your life? How has he shown you that he's wise and loving and kind and merciful and gracious? Not just in a factual way, here's a verse, which I'm not in any way, again, downplaying something like that. But we need to also be convey is, here's what the Bible says, and here's what God has done in my life in that way. So we need to be able to convey it in a first hand. So God places us in those areas of want and fear, so he does those things so that we can be a living testimony. Let me put it this way. This is a little bit more poke in the eye. Not a whole lot, but a little bit more. Many want stories of God supernaturally working in our lives and providing for our needs. When you hear a story like, oh man, I want God to do that for me. Oh, I want God to come through. Boy, I want God to answer the prayer like that. But that means you got to be in a place where he has to come through. A place where you're praying because that's all you know. If God doesn't do it, bad things are going to happen. So many want the stories. Few want to endure the circumstances that require God to supernaturally work and provide for us. We want the real life stories, not the real life experiences. But the story is the experience. It's much easier to say, well, here's what God's done for them, but what has God done for you? That's what we need. I think of the situation, I've used it a bunch of times. This is 1992 or something like that. And Mrs. Crawford, that is Jane Hughes' sister, Mrs. Crawford, came by in her car. Now, we had zero groceries. I mean, zero. It was like Monday. We had, and I just got paid. And after everything got paid, had to get paid, we had $0 left over for groceries. So my wife said, what are you going to do? Grass is high. I'm going to go cut the grass. I don't know what else to do. I have no money, and I'm not going to shoplift, so I don't know. Either God will come through, or we're going to lose some weight this week. I don't know what we're going to do. Can I tell you, I say that flippantly, but that was not a high point in my life at that moment in time. You start thinking, really, Lord? Come on. You know, this between me and you, Lord, between me and you, this kind of stinks. And then she pulls up, opens up her trunk, has like 3 bags of groceries. That was a great blessing. But you had to go through the need to have the need met. We're not always wanting to go through the need. I'll be honest. I'd much rather have a full cupboard and say, thank you, Jesus, than have an empty cupboard and then someone brings groceries, thank you, Jesus. But that's how God shows you that he can meet your need. God doesn't need a paycheck to pay your bills. Now, he may use the paycheck, but he doesn't need the paycheck. God is beyond what we can imagine, what we can think and imagine. Let me give you one more statement about this. Because the next one kind of transitions to a different direction. Now I want you to think carefully about this. Because what we do is this. When we go through these hard times, we're very tempted to say, well, maybe I'm not in God's will. Maybe this is not what God wants. And we're ready to like throw everything away and go a totally different direction in life just because we're going through this hardship and God doesn't seem to be coming through. Now listen to this statement. The test of God's will is not your circumstances. That is not the test of God's will. Just because things stink at the moment or have stunk for a long time, that doesn't mean whether you're in or out of God's will. Well, everyone I know who's saved, they have all money and cars and houses. That's probably not true, but even if it's true, it doesn't matter. You are God's child, and God deals with you individually. So the test of God's will is not your circumstances. The way you test God's will is you line your life with Scripture. If my life is in alignment with Scripture, then I'm in His will. The circumstances are immaterial. They may come, they may go. So we align our life with Scripture, and then we trust God in the circumstances. That's how we do God's will. Now, I'll give you a second thought about this. So the first thought is, He leads us to these places. We may not like the places, but He leads us. So He gathers everyone together. Hey, let's go to the mountain this desert place apart from everyone. And yeah, and there's going to be almost 20,000 of you, and there's no store, and there's no food, and I'm doing this on purpose, and everyone's going to be hungry, and everyone's going to wonder what's going to happen. And I'm going to use this in your life. Then there's the second. Look with me at chapter 6, look with me at verse 5. So another aspect of this omniscience. So the first one is in a general way to believers. This one is a little bit more specific to those, probably on a Wednesday night crowd. You're trying to live for Him, but you're trying to serve Him. You're trying to go forward. You want to be busy. You have a heart for Him. You want to be active in the ministry. You're trying to do something more than just be a bench setter. You want to be out on the field. You want to be, scoring runs and hitting the ball. You want to be doing something for Jesus. So that brings us to the second thought. Chapter 6, verse 5. When Jesus then lifted up His eyes and saw a great company coming to Him, He saith unto Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? Jesus asked Philip that. Philip's like, what are you asking me? When shall we buy bread that these may eat? He's like, really? You know where we're at. You brought us here. But He didn't say any of that. He just sat there and probably with a dumb look on His face. Now, let me show you another place. Hold your place there. Go with me in Mark chapter 6. Again, this is all pre-planned. This is not God responding at the moment like, oops. This is all pre-planned. He knew what He was going to ask Philip. He didn't ask Peter. He didn't ask Andrew. He didn't ask John. He said, Philip, come here. I got a question for you. Mark 6, verse 35. And when this day was now far spent, His disciples came to Him and said, this is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away, that they may go in the country round about into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. He answered and said to them, give you them to eat. Did you not hear what we said? There's nothing around here. There's no food. Send them away. No, no. Go feed them. And they say to Him, shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat? He said to him, how many loaves have ye? Watch this. Go and see. And when they knew, they say, 5 and 2 fishes. And He commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. Now, I find a lot of things this is interesting. He tells them, go arrange, there's 20,000 people. Go arrange them in groups, order them out. And they're thinking, we have enough for one person. What about the other 19,999? What are we going to do with them? Arrange them all. Okay. It brings us to the second. And that is this. God develops you as He leads you. It seemed to play out like this, if you compare the different gospel accounts. It seemed to play out like this. The disciples tell Jesus to send them away so they could go buy themselves some food. Jesus tells them to go buy the food and give it to them so they could eat. The disciples confess they don't have food, they don't have money to buy food, or they don't have a place to go out and buy it. So they don't have no food, don't have money to buy food, and if we had the money, there's no place around here to buy it. Jesus tells them to go find if there's any food at all. Now watch, but Jesus never said, go see little Johnny, he has a lunch. Did he know, and I'm just using little Johnny for the lad, did he know little Johnny had a lunch? Did he tell him where to go find it? Here's what he said. How much food you got? Go figure it out and come up with a solution. Did Jesus have the solution? Absolutely. Did he tell them what the solution was? Nope. He made them to do something about it. I don't know how it looked, but my guess is this. As you read the different accounts, it seemed that there's a coming and going back and forth in this conversation. So maybe when Jesus said to them, hey, go find out how much food you got, maybe they were going around saying, hey, Bob, keep this on the down low. Did you bring any food with you? Oh. Hey, Larry, any food? Oh, man, nuts. So they're going around trying to, you know, because you don't want 20,000 people realizing there's no food. They may not be happy. So there, it seems like, and all of a sudden, Andrew's asking different people, and here's how I imagine, okay, I'm imagining it in my mind, because I'm playing out my mind. I like to try to think of how it might happen. Jesus is watching them go around and ask, and he sees little Johnny over to lunch, and he keeps looking, and no one's going over to ask little Johnny. And maybe Andrew's walking that way, and he's thinking, okay. And he walks, oh man, he walks right by him. And eventually, Andrew gets to him, and Jesus, bingo. And then maybe, Andrew, it's like the Lion King, you know, he holds it up. I got a lunch! Comes running up to him. Jesus, look! And so, now, the whole time, Jesus knew what he was, this is what I'm trying to stress, the omniscience of God. He always knew what he was going to do. But he leaves it to them to take some initiative, some action, some work to make it happen. Because he is developing them as he's leading them. So watch this. One reason God leads you into difficult and challenging situations is so you will be motivated to think, pray, and come up with solutions to those situations. We want everything on a platter. God says, put some sweat equity into it. Because I need you to learn how to do some work for me. Now, he gives them parameters. As good leaders do. There are some parameters. The parameters is you stay here and find the food. They couldn't go out, you know, beyond here. He gave them some parameters. So as long as you're within the parameters, and for us, the parameters definitely are within the confines of Scripture, as long as we're in the parameters that God gives us, we need to try to find ways to accomplish what God has called us to accomplish. Not just sit around and just, I don't know what's going to happen. No, what can we do for the Lord? Let's get busy, do something. The way you grow followers is to allow them to encounter situations that cause them to grow. Sometimes you let them fail. Because failure is a great teacher. Just like hunger is a good sauce, failure is a great teacher. I hate failing. And when I fail, I learn a lot from it. I learn how much I hate it, and I try never to do what I just did again because I don't like failing. I like succeeding. I don't always succeed, but I like to succeed. So failure is a good teacher. So followers become more... Oops, sorry. See, I just failed. I hate that. Followers become more profitable as they are stretched to go beyond simple steps and develop new ideas to solve problems. Now, you got to use wisdom. If it's a brand new follower and they don't have no idea what they're doing, somebody goes, okay, step one, step two, step three, step four, step five. And sometimes you got to tell them exactly what to do, because if not, they're just going to sit there and do nothing because they've never done anything yet. But as you're growing them, sometimes you need to say, okay, here's what I need you to get done. How? I don't know. Think about it. Come up with some ideas. Brainstorm. Let me know how... Now, let me move on before I say too much because I got more to say about it. So followers become more profitable as they are stretched to go beyond simple steps. Now, let me show you a verse about this. Luke 17. So I hope that you see the difference in point one and point two. Point one is generally God leads us individually as believers in places for us to grow. Here, God is leading his workers, his disciples, into making them come up with a plan. And so finally, they come up with a lunch. Maybe it took longer than what the Lord expected or wanted, but I shouldn't say expected because he knows all things. But, you know, it takes however long it takes, but he lets them, you know, buy into this and start working, trying to accomplish it. Luke 17, verse 7. Then I'll give you this, and I'll give you, I think, a current illustration in our church of this. Luke 17, verse 7. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say to him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat? In other words, you have the servant, he's out there working the field, he comes in, you're not going to say, hey, let me get you something to eat. No, he's the servant. And he will not rather say to him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Why? Because he's the servant. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. Look at verse 10. So likewise ye, when ye have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which is our duty to do. There's a lot being taught here, but one application is this. If all we ever do is no more than what God tells us to do, there's no profit. The profit is when we go beyond that and try to do more for the Lord, beyond basic things. We try to stretch ourselves and try to grow ourselves and become the best followers we can be. Now, if I were to give you a current, now I don't always like to, in fact, I try not to point out people, but I'm going to break my policy and do that here. I'm going to point out, I think, a family who right now is illustrating this as of this moment. And that would be the Runkles. The Runkles have kind of got involved in the bus ministry, have stretched themselves in different ways, have helped out in different areas beyond that. But they are growing as followers and going beyond the basic. No one ever, I don't believe, I could be wrong, I don't believe I ever came to you and asked you to do something, a lot of those things. I think you just said, hey, here's a need. What can we do to fill this? So it's within the parameters of our ministry. I mean, it's not like they're, you know, doing things out beyond what we're doing. The things are already happening that have needs, and they're seeing that, and they're being a part of that. So God develops you as he leads us. Now, let me give you two considerations about this. First is this. Allow challenges to encourage you, not discourage you. Rise to the challenge. When a challenge comes and you're a follower, don't say, oh, say, hey, you know what? I'm going to apply myself. I'm going to put some effort in this. I'm going to see, maybe I can do something about this. Rise to the occasion. So allow challenges to encourage you, not discourage you. And here's the second thing I would tell you to be careful about or thoughtful about. Accept, as a follower, accept some ideas will be rejected. What was the disciples' first idea? Send them away. What did Jesus say? Wrong answer. Again, as I imagine it. Biblical solutions for 100, Jesus. What is the solution to these hungry people? Maybe someone said, Peter said, what is, send them away, Jesus? Wrong answer. And so that wasn't the answer. That wasn't as funny as it played in my head. But anyways, I was thinking about it earlier, playing Jeopardy with the disciples. But nonetheless, I digress. So their first solution was to send them away. And Jesus is like, no, that's not the solution. Feed them. Our answer was send them away. No. Feed them. So now they have to work coming up with another solution. So if you're going to be a follower who grows, you're going to come up with some great... I've been there as a follower. This is a great solution. This is a great idea. I can't wait to share it. And I share it. And this is the look I get. No, we're not going to do that. Oh, man, that's a great idea. Come up with a better one. Oh, that was my better one. Do better. So you have to accept some ideas will be rejected. Number three, let's go now a slightly different way again. So we looked at it in a general way. All believers, God leads us in places to stretch us and grow us. This is omniscience and leadership. As workers, he brings us in places where we have to go beyond and rise to the challenge. Now here is a third way of looking at it. And we're going to look at it progressively in Peter's life, I believe it is. Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Verse 3. Luke 5, verse 3. Now, these are just different events, but we're going to progress through it, and I think you'll see what we're doing as we do. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, Jesus, and Simon being Peter, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now, when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets, plural, for a draught. And Simon, answering, said unto him, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net, singular. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes and their net brake. That's kind of one of the first interactions of Peter with Jesus. So he's in this situation. They fished all night. They put down the net, even though he said nets. He put down a net, singular, bring it up. The net's breaking. There's so much fish. Let's go look at another event, which is John chapter 6, right where we were. Verse 9. Chapter 6 and verse 9. There's a lad here which hath five barley loaves and two small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now, he's talking to them, not just Andrew, but all the disciples. Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Now, if you read the other accounts, there's some organizing going along. So Peter is there organizing them, setting them up. So he had to trust the Lord about the net. That was a big thing, but now, you know, got one kid's lunch, and I got 20,000 people maybe to try to organize them and set them down so we're going to feed them with one kid's lunch. But it was another step. Go back with me now to Matthew 14. Bear with me because I'm going to try to take a string and tie all these together. Matthew 14, look with me at verse 28. Now this, again, is right after the feeding of the 5,000. And this is where he sends them in the boat. They go out. Jesus is walking out on the water. Matthew 14, verse 28. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come into thee on the water. And he said, come. When Peter was come down on the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Again, now that's even a bigger step. Now go with me to Acts chapter 10. Now each of these are in a chronological order, and each of them are getting kind of a bigger and bigger ask. Acts 10. For us, this doesn't seem as big because we're not Jewish people and we're not trying to deal with Gentiles and the Jewish law. But for Peter, this would be a big, big, big thing. Acts 10, verse 11. Maybe bigger than walking on water in any of those, because this is putting himself in a situation to get thrown out from his people, cut off from the nation of Israel. Acts 10, verse 11. And saw heaven open, this is Peter in the vision he saw, and saw heaven open and a certain vessel descending unto him as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. He's a good Jew. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. So he sees this vision, and we won't go through the whole thing, but he eventually is related that is talking about the Gentiles, and he's to go to the Gentiles, and he goes to the Gentiles, he comes back, and the fellow believers are like, you went to the Gentiles. Why don't we just throw you out of here right now? And Peter knew that was going to be the response he got, but yet he made that step of faith. So where are we going with all of this? Here's a third application from it. Number three is this: as we submit to God's leading, we are preparing for greater service. Each time that we go through this, he leads us, and he meets that needs. He's preparing us for the next one, which grows us for greater service, and another, with a caveat. Each challenge not only grows our faith, but prepares us for greater challenges that will grow our faith even more. You know, if you're looking at a flight of stairs and you try to get to the top, the key is you take, well, you can take a couple at a time, but you're going to take so many steps. You can't just take one big, you know, you got to work your way up. Same thing as in serving the Lord. You got to, you know, it's each challenge gets you closer to where the Lord is trying to get you to be in your faith. And each growth of faith allows us to serve in a greater capacity in God's work. A lot of people say, man, I want to be the guy in charge, and I want to be here, and I want to have this title. Most people that you admire and respect to have some type of leadership or some type of title, that's not what they went after. They just started here trying to serve Jesus. And the Lord just kept working and kept working and kept working and kept working and brought them to that place. They didn't seek the place. The Lord brought them to that place of greater service. God's omniscience knows what future challenges lie ahead in our lives and the faith that we will need to succeed in them. So God brings us stair-step challenges so as to gradually increase our faith so we can be used more fully in God's will. You know, I think about things that the Lord brought me through in my younger days that were big challenges, but each one prepared me for the next greater challenge. And that's how the Lord works. That's his omniscience and his leadership working together. Now, here's the caveat I said. Sometimes, and to be honest, this is difficult because it requires a sacrificial spirit. Sometimes God is using our challenges to prepare for greater service that others will accomplish. You will not do it. You'll get no credit for it. It'll never be about you. But the Lord is using you so that other person can do something. A lot of times people aren't willing to do that. Well, Lord, if you're growing me so I can do greater things, that's pretty good. But what if God is growing you so someone else can do greater things? And you're going to always be in the shadow. Is that okay? But their service, this greater service that they're doing, their service will be built on the successful endurance of our challenges. Let me show you a Bible example. Go with me to Acts 11. Now, you were just in Acts 10, where God leads Peter to Cornelius. And what that event does, when he goes to Cornelius, at that point in time, the gospel had went to primarily in Jerusalem. It had spread out from Jerusalem. But wherever they spread out because of persecution, wherever they went to the Jews. Okay, if they went to whatever city, we'll just make up cities. If they went down to Salem and they left Jerusalem, went to Salem, then they witnessed to the Jews in Salem. They went down to Toronto, they witnessed to the Jews in Toronto. So they went everywhere preaching the word, but only to the Jews. No Jewish person, again, we have a hard time understanding this because it's so foreign to us, no Jewish person would ever witness to a Gentile. Because, now watch, for most Jews, the Gentiles ought to go to hell because they're not Jewish people. Why would I witness to them? They're not Jewish, they're not God's people, they're not going to heaven. The gospel's for the God's people, and the God's people are the Jewish people. That's not how God saw it. So God had to open the door so that the gospel would get to the Gentiles, which is the great work in the last 2,000 years, is the work that God has done in the Gentile people. Very few Jewish people are getting saved. Israel's not a place to go to preach the gospel. It's the Gentiles who have been saved through these 2,000 years. God has to get the gospel to the Gentiles. So he uses Peter to open that door by bringing the gospel to Cornelius, who's a Gentile, and people are like, okay, this must be of God. And now they're beginning to reached the Gentile people, primarily through a man named who? Paul. Not Peter. Let me show you the verse. Acts 11, look at verse 18. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then God hath also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians. Now we're moving toward the Gentiles, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came to the ears of the church were in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas. Now, that means go check it out and see what's going on there, because we're not so sure about this. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. They didn't send Peter. They still have a little bit of friction with Peter. They didn't send Peter. They said, Barnabas, you go and give us a good accounting of what's happening here. Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people were added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he found him, he brought him unto Antioch, now which becomes the hub, really, in many ways overshadows Jerusalem. It becomes the great hub, the great missionary church. And he brought him into Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch, not Jerusalem, in Antioch. They're called Christians. Go with me to chapter 13. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And from this point forward, it's all about, well, I shouldn't say all about, it's always all about Jesus. But on the human side, the instrument that God is using, it's the Apostle Paul, built on the work of the Apostle Peter. But Paul now becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. And what I'm saying is, we have to be willing to take the challenge that God gives us and do our best, even if we get no credit for it, even if others are going to build upon it and get all the credit, because it's not ever about us. It's always about Him. And that's how we have to look at our challenges. It's not just about us being greater people. It's God getting His work done. Now, let me give you a couple of conclusions about this. What the Bible states clearly in the Old Testament is now seen convincingly in the New Testament. This brings us back to how we started. Let me just show you a couple of verses by this again to remind us that this is not something new. This is the typical way that the Lord works. We just see it clear, more tangible in the New Testament. So if you go back with me to Psalms 139. I'll just give you an illustration of this. Psalms 139. Look at me, verse number 1. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting, my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my past and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind, before, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Now that's what is stated about the Lord. That's His omniscience. But what does it look like when it's in play in our life? Well, that's what we saw in John. John 6, verse 5. When Jesus then lifted up His eyes and saw a great company unto Him, saith unto Philip, When shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this He said to prove him, for He Himself knew what He would do. Well, that is exactly what Psalms 139 is telling us. But now we see how it's played. What does it mean that He's all around me, He knows everything? That means He's leading me in ways to grow, to strengthen me, to service, whatever it may be. So let me give you a couple more thoughts when we're done. God knows what He is doing as He leads you. Now, we know that, but we don't always know that, if you know what I mean. The Bible clearly states it, and the life of Jesus clearly shows it. So here's the question for us tonight. Are we willing to place our faith in God's omniscience and follow Him? Do we really trust what He knows? And that's the question for us. All right, well, let's pray. Ask the Lord's blessing.